Last Lord's Day evening, we were looking at the events connected with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, we paid attention to one who has often been called the dying thief. The dying thief who came to Christ, the dying thief who was saved even in his dying moments, is a remarkable case of a deathbed conversion. This man was literally hours away from eternity. And while there upon the cross, he was brought to see his personal need of God's salvation. On that cross, which was indeed to him his deathbed, he found mercy and grace and salvation. He heard the sweet promise of our Lord Jesus Christ spoken directly to him. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That thief, you might say, was like a brand plucked from the burning. To put it another way, he was a trophy of God's grace brought to the Savior in the very last moments of his earthly life. His case has, I believe, been repeated in the experience of others. There are indeed some people who have likewise found the Lord, been found of him near the end of life's journey. They have, as it were, been snatched wonderfully from the jaws of hell just in the nick of time. But we have to remember that while the account of the last moments of this particular thief on the cross does hold out for people the possibility of a real, genuine deathbed conversion, we should not forget the context of this event. It needs to be remembered, and indeed it needs to be carefully noted by us, that he was not the only dying thief at the cross with Jesus. For as we read in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 32, there were two malefactors. Two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Verse 33 records that they were one on the right hand and the other on the left, and Christ on that middle tree. Many will not think so much about the case of this dying thief, and yet they ought to. Because the sad reality is that this man was not converted. This man was not snatched as a brand from the burning. This man was not saved in the nick of time. He did not find grace in the eyes of the Lord. He did not hear that same sweet promise of the Savior, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." In short, he did not go at last to heaven. And sadly, the truth of the matter is that his case is the most common, I fear, of the two, as we examine the lives and experiences of men generally. The thief who was saved upon the cross is not the rule, but the exception. Usually men die just as they lived. As the tree falls, so shall it lie, the scripture says. And therefore, most sinners who arrive on their deathbeds do not find their counterpart in the redeemed thief, but in the man who remained unsaved. Now, there are certain reasons why that individual was not converted, and we can extrapolate from that The reasons why others just like him are never saved, even if they reach their deathbeds. I want us to think about this tonight. An unrepentant deathbed. An unrepentant deathbed. We can ask the question, why was this other thief not converted? Why is it that this man was never saved, even though he was in the same position as the man who was just on the other side of Christ? Well, first of all, let me say he was not saved because he remained unenlightened. He remained unenlightened. That is to say, he remained in spiritual darkness and without spiritual light and illumination. How do we know that? If you consider verse 39, the Bible says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him." That is, railed on Christ. And this is the man that we're speaking about tonight, saying, "If thou be Christ," or if you like, "if you are the Messiah, save thyself and us." If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. It's obvious that this is an individual who is in complete ignorance of God's way of salvation. Here's a man who had an unenlightened mind and heart. A man who was in darkness. Because quite simply, he said something that was impossible. How could Christ save himself from the death of the cross and yet at the same time be the Savior of sinners? How could that happen? How could that be? It was not possible for the Son of God to spare his own life and still be able to save guilty, lost men and women and young people from their sins and from hell. No, you see, our Redeemer, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, must die if he were ever to deliver others from the second death. He must give his life a ransom for many. But I say this thief was unenlightened. He was ignorant of God's plan of salvation, so much so that he urged the Lord Jesus to come down from the cross, to forsake the cross. That could never be. In order for anyone to be saved, Christ must suffer. You know, as you read the scripture, you find that over and over again it is repeated that the Savior's death at Calvary was planned. It was something that God Almighty planned, the triune God purposed from eternity. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, from verse 18, we read these words, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed," that means bought back, bought with a price, "with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot," and listen to this, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Foreordained before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that the death of Christ was planned well in advance. And in fact, in the mind of God, his death was already in effect before it took place. Incidentally, that's why all those who lived under the Old Testament economy could be saved by Christ. They were covered by the blood that was yet to be shed. But in the mind of God, this was foreordained. Not only was it foreordained, it was foretold in Old Testament prophecy. There are two wonderful portions in the Old Testament scriptures, both of which bring us right to the cross. One of them is Psalm 22, and the other is Isaiah chapter 53. In Psalm 22, it begins with one of the sayings that the Lord uttered upon the cross hundreds of years later. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as you read through Psalm 22, you discover that it speaks there prophetically about the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, in verse 16, at the end of the verse, it records, they pierced my hands and my feet. In verse 18, you have something that happened at Calvary. All those years later, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Oh, this chapter is prophetic of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then when you come to Isaiah chapter 53, it's even more clearly shown. If ever there was a portion in the Bible that brings us to Calvary's cross, that's not in the New Testament, it's this chapter, Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, verse 4, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. Verse 12 records, he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors. That brings us to Luke chapter 23, doesn't it? There he is, crucified between two thieves, two malefactors, criminals. As we read further in the Old Testament, we discover that the Lord was that lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, for Daniel clearly revealed how that Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. There's a reference to the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ well in advance. Now clearly, if this one thief had had any knowledge of the scriptures, he certainly did not have any enlightenment as regards their meaning and application. He didn't have an understanding of the application of scripture. And incidentally, he was not alone, because as we read there in Luke chapter 23, there were others who displayed a similar lack of understanding, who had similar lack of spiritual illumination. Verse 35 and verse 37 both record, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. There they're saying the same thing that he said. And then the soldiers, they said, verse 37, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Here's this common denominator. They're all saying the same thing to the Lord. Come down from the cross. Save yourself. If they'd had any enlightenment spiritually at all, they would never, ever have said this. But not only was this thief unenlightened, every person without Christ in every age is similarly without spiritual light. We are taught in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul that the human heart lacks any spiritual understanding whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, that's man as he is by nature, Man, as he's born into this world, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. This is why people have no idea about spiritual things. They have no understanding of spiritual things. They're not capable, without the light of God shining into their hearts. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle said in verses 3 and 4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, small g, it's the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." See that? They're without light. They're without illumination. They are unenlightened. Every man's heart and mind is fast closed to the light of the gospel. He is literally in a state of blindness and darkness. He needs a divine revelation in order to really understand spiritual things. Oh, how many there are just like this dying thief. He obviously did not believe that Christ needed to die on the cross. Aren't there some just like that today, including some who call themselves ministers, who preach as though people can get to heaven without Christ? They can get to heaven without the cross work of Christ being applied to their lives and hearts? You know, there are folks, and I may be preaching to some of them tonight, and they trust in their own good works. And they're looking to their own morality. Or perhaps they're looking to sacraments of the church or ordinances of the church as means of their salvation. They think because they've been baptized, or because they've been confirmed, or because they've come to communion, that somehow that's going to make them right with God. That's a means of their salvation. Maybe they're trusting in the fact that their name is on a church membership roll. Used to be a great preacher in my home country called W.P. Nicholson, and he was very straightforward in the things that he said. And he used to say to people, "Friend, to think that you're going to get to heaven by having your name on the church roll, your name might as well be on a bread roll. Going to church will not save you." Oh, it's a good thing to be in the house of God. Of course it is. It's a good thing to be under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God. Of course it is. But being involved in a church, being part of a church, is not going to save your soul. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. If you're looking to anything but Christ, you're looking in the wrong place. If you're looking to Christ plus something else, then you're not really looking to Christ. But there are folks just like that. And what they believe and what they say is tantamount to saying we do not need the blood of Christ applied to our souls. The Lord need not have gone to Calvary's cross. The death of Christ was not necessary, because I can get to heaven under my own steam. And like the thief, they feel that the Lord should have saved himself. That shows their darkness and their lack of understanding of the true way of salvation. In fact, if the Lord Jesus had done what these men said he should do and had come down from the cross, sinners could never and would never be saved. This thief, this other thief, remained unsaved because he was unenlightened. He was unenlightened. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. It's a description of every man, woman, boy or girl without the Savior, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. But let me say secondly, this particular thief on the cross was not saved because he was unenlightened, but also because he was unrepentant. I say again, he was unrepentant. He wasn't sorry for his sins, unlike the man that we looked at last week, who was very clearly sorry for his sins after a godly fashion, because he said, we are being punished justly. We're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man is unrepentant, this other thief. For he says to the Lord Jesus, save thyself and us. There was no acknowledgement of his sin. There was no acknowledgement of the justice of the rightness of his punishment. He didn't say, like the other man, we're here because we deserve to be here. No. His only thought was of self-preservation. All he wanted was to escape the death of the cross. There was no repentance in his heart whatsoever. In fact, you will see in verse 39 that he added to his sin by reviling Christ. He spoke against the Lord Jesus. Verse 39 makes that clear. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. He railed on him. There's no spirit of contrition in this man's heart. Quite the opposite. He remained unrepentant. And can I say to you tonight, there can be no salvation where there is no spirit of repentance, where there is no contrition for sin. There is no salvation. You have the words of Christ for that. Luke chapter 13, he said it on two occasions, in verse 3 and in verse 5. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The Apostle Paul preached at Athens that men everywhere are commanded by God to repent. Yet in the hardness of this man's heart, he was unwilling to acknowledge and confess his sin, and so is everyone else who is unwilling to be saved on God's terms. The book of Proverbs is very clear on this particular matter when it says in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. No matter who you are, and I don't know who many people are who are watching this service, but no matter who you are, no matter where you live, no matter what your background is, God declares in his word that you are a sinner, just like I am a sinner. And you need to repent of that sin. That involves an acknowledgement of the sin. We recall the words of the psalmist in Psalm 32 and verse 5. This is obviously a man who is repentant, a man who is penitent, a man who is truly sorry for his sins. Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Think about that. Have you done this? Have you acknowledged your sin, and not just acknowledged it, but acknowledged your sin unto him? Or have you tried to hide your iniquity? Have you said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, knowing that he will forgive the iniquity of that sin? This, the thief on the cross, the other thief, was unwilling to do. And remember, folks, he's on his deathbed. He knows that he's going to die soon. He understands this. He's impaled to a tree. He's not going to survive much longer. is dying, and yet he remains impenitent. I recall in my early ministry visiting an elderly man in hospital who'd had a massive coronary. He was very ill, but just conscious. I went to see him, and I knew that he was a man who wasn't a Christian. He would have freely told you that he wasn't a Christian. And I remember challenging him at his bedside in that hospital. And I said, using his name, if you had not recovered from that massive heart attack, if you had died, where would you have been in eternity? And his reply was chilling to me. He just looked at me as hard as you like, and he said, well, I would just have to take it in my stride. I would just have to take it in my stride. Oh, the hardness of the human heart. Here's a man in Luke 23 who illustrates it. He's just a short while from certain death, and yet he still refuses to repent. Now let me say again, as I did last Lord's Day, I do believe there is such a thing as deathbed repentance. The other thief proves that. He was genuinely converted, this other man, on his deathbed. But you see, a deathbed repentance is only genuine, it's only real, if God's Spirit is at work in that person's heart. Because if the Spirit of the Lord is not dealing with an individual, whether he be in the full vigor of health or lying in the throes of impending death, that person cannot and will not repent and turn to God of his own volition. It won't happen. Listen to me tonight. Don't you imagine, if you're not a Christian, that you can repent in your own good time and when you feel like it. When the season is convenient for you, that you'll just come and get right with God. Repentance is not like a faucet. It's not like a tap that you turn on or turn off at will. And by the way, it's by no means certain that you'll ever be on a deathbed anyway. But even if you are allowed that time to reflect, it is by no means certain that you will ever repent. There are people in all kinds of dire straits who still refuse to repent. Speaking of things that were chilling, I recall very well some of the events, as many of you will, on 9/11 in 2001. When those planes went into the Twin Towers and went into the Pentagon. What a terrible time. There were those at that particular time who survived. Some who were very close to death. Some for whom it was a very, very close call indeed. And yet some of them, when they were being interviewed, the language that they used, the way that they spoke about the Lord taking his name in vain, the way that they expressed things using expletives, proved to me that even in the worst of times, unless the Spirit of God is dealing with a man's heart, he will not repent. Don't you think you can just repent whenever you feel like it? Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 has this to say concerning some who were under the judgment of God, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. They repented not, even though at that very time they were under the physical judgments of God. And here's a man on the cross who remains hard and unbroken in spirit, though he is on his deathbed. Let me tell you, folks, everybody who dies doesn't go to heaven. Everybody who dies doesn't go to heaven. Those who don't repent don't go to heaven. He was unenlightened. He was unrepentant. Let me say thirdly concerning this man, the reason that he wasn't saved, the reason that he's not in heaven like the other man is that he was unbelieving. He was unbelieving. And that language of unbelief was used by him. Right here, we see that he said to Christ, "If thou be Christ." And that was a common cry of all who were rejecting the Lord even that day. We see it in verse 35, we see it in verse 37, and we see it again in verse 39. If he be Christ, if thou be the King of the Jews, if thou be Christ. And implicit within that was unbelief. Implicit within that was the thought that they didn't believe it. And I think that this is clear evidence of the control of the evil one over their minds. Don't you remember that there in the temptation of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, if you study it carefully, on at least two occasions, the devil, Satan, said to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I quote, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And verse 6, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Some will say that the devil was acknowledging his deity, and that the thought here is that he's really saying, "Since you're the Son of God." But I prefer to believe that this is the language of unbelief. He's deliberately saying, "If," because this is a word of rejection and of doubt. And this utterance of the thief in questioning the claims of the Savior, and there's no doubt he was doing that, it marks him out as an unbeliever. He didn't believe. He didn't say, "You're the Son of God." He said, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be Christ. And friends, that's how he died. He died as an unbeliever. He went out into a Christless eternity, and that's where he is tonight. And that's where all sinners will go who die in unbelief. That's not my theology merely. That's not something that I just believe. But that's based upon the words of Scripture. Our Savior clearly said it in John chapter 8, verse 24, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he." And really implicit in that is the thought of his deity. The word "he" is in italics. The thought is, if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Can I just tell you that this thief who died unsaved wasn't damned in hell because he reviled the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something that he did. But that was not the only reason that he went to a lost eternity, because he reviled the Lord Jesus. Nor did he go to hell because he was a thief. or because he didn't attend a place of worship. It was because of his unbelief. Think about the revilement of Christ. That could have been forgiven. In fact, in the case of the other thief, it was forgiven. Because he, along with his friend, cast the same in our Lord's teeth. He was as bad as him. But then the Lord moved in his heart and he repented. But this other thief didn't. What am I saying? I'm saying that no one outward sin keeps people from heaven. No one act, or even just a series of actions, will keep someone out of heaven. It is their failure to believe and to receive Christ and to have their sins put away by Christ. Sinful men are not damned just because of what they do, but because of what they are. You sin against the Lord because you are a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin against the Lord. You sin against the Lord because you are a sinner. The tree brings forth a certain type of fruit. It's not for individual and particular sins that men are damned. Those sins are the symptoms of the disease. It is the disease of sin that takes them down to hell. Unbelief. When the Lord preached, he preached this very doctrine in the days of his flesh. Look at John chapter 3, verse 18. The Lord is speaking with Nicodemus. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Because he hath not believed. Again, verse 36 of John 3 says, this time the words of John the Baptist. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What is it that makes the difference between being saved and being lost? What is it that makes the difference between having everlasting life and the wrath of God abiding on you? It is believing or not believing on Christ. And friend, if you die unsaved, if you perish eternally, it'll be because of your unbelief. You did not truly receive Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Mark 16:16, he that believeth not shall be damned. In our hymnal, we have those wonderful words. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It goes on, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. But William Cooper could have gone on to write another verse, as well as the other verses of the hymn that he wrote. He could have written about this other man, for he also is to be described as the dying thief. And this is what he could have written. The dying thief refused to see that fountain in his day. And so may you be just like him, forever cast away. All men will not be saved. Here's a man who was unenlightened. He was unrepentant. He was unbelieving. Is that how you're going to go out of this scene of time? Is this how you will die? Without God and without Christ? Can it be, O blessed Saviour, one without thee dares to die, the hymn writer says. Oh, to be without a Saviour, with no hope, nor refuge nigh. Can it be, O blessed Master, one without thee dares to die? Oh, to be without a Saviour. May that not be your experience. I urge you tonight, if you know not the Lord, to repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Lord is able to give you that eternal rest, that salvation rest tonight. Will you come to Him? I trust that you will.